Well, for those of you who have missed a week or whatever, we're still in Isaiah 45, and I'm just going to throw a few things out here as we've been talking about God raising up Cyrus, this Gentile king, to accomplish his purposes. And through this whole section, these several chapters here, he's comparing himself with idols and the foolishness of idolatry, and yet his people were just entrenched in it, and they wouldn't let go of it. And so he's telling them here, prophetically, keep in mind that they're still in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom's been swept away already. Isaiah's writing to them and with a broken heart, pleading with them to repent of their sin and receive the Lord, that idolatry will accomplish nothing for you. It's total foolishness. In fact, you're very shortly going to find yourself in captivity, which they didn't want to hear. And so this section is prophetical with talking about them going into captivity. And then he drops this bomb on them that not only are you going in captivity, but you're going to go into captivity and then in the future, and here we're not told how long, we're going to be told later, Jeremiah is going to come along and tell them it's 70 years. And at the end of that time is what Isaiah 45 is about, is the Babylonians are going to come and sweep you away as judgment because you won't repent and return to me. And when you find yourself in captivity, at the end of the period that I will determine that I'm going to raise up a Gentile king, because you have no king. You refuse to obey me. You have no king. I'm going to do a new thing, something completely unheard of. I'm going to raise up a pagan king, and he will be my instrument, my anointed one, my Messiah, who will be, really be like David. He will be the Davidic king, a type of him, and he will issue an edict and allow you to return, and he himself, verse 13 of 45, I have aroused him in righteousness. I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city. He will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. God's going to do it. And so throughout this section, God is exalting himself as the glorious creator who is not bound by anything and is going to do something just unheard of. And that's what we've been considering in Cyrus, on the famous Cyrus cylinder, but I've already showed you the Sennacherib prism. You remember that? The clay prism? Hey, guess what? Cyrus had the same thing. It was called books in that day. And on the Cyrus prism, Cyrus cylinder, and I'll bring you a picture of that next week, but just picture the Sennacherib prism. And on these things were recorded important historical things, as we've saw before. Well, on Cyrus's, Cyrus credited Marduk, the head god of Babylon, for his victories. So Marduk was the man. Marduk was his head god. Yet in 2 Chronicles 36:23 and Ezra 1:2, he gave Yahweh some of the credit. He had Marduk. He had the god of the Hebrews. He was polytheistic. He served whatever god he thought would prosper him. Typical pagan ruler. He honored many gods, including Yahweh. But in all of this, as we saw last week, verse 4, 45:4, though you have not known me, I am the Lord, there's no other. Besides me, there is no other God. Twice he says here, he goes on in verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there's no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. So twice in this passage, it is prophesied. And keep in mind, this is 150-something years before this guy even is born, before he comes on the scene. And as a young man, God raises him up. He prophesied that he would do it. Put him in power over the Medes and the Persians, the largest army in history, and he just rumbled through. And he captured Babylon as God said he would in 539. Shortly thereafter, he issued a royal edict that we read last week. And where did we go to read that? Anybody remember? Well, if you go to the end of 2 Chronicles is a good place to go, and we're going to turn there in a minute just to read that. Ezra chapter 1. It says, in keeping with the word of the Lord, Cyrus became king, and first thing he did was issue a royal proclamation, an official government edict that was written out, stamped with his ring, and dispatched, that any Hebrew that wants to get together with this group of Hebrews, form a restoration party, a remnant, and want to go back to Jerusalem, I'll pay for it. You go back and build the house for your God so that it might be favorable towards me. And history tells us that, and this is where the liberals come in and throw rocks at us and make fun of us, that saying this is not a miraculous thing, that one of Cyrus's policies was to let all the peoples return. to their lands and rebuild their temples, rebuild their infrastructures, rebuild their civilizations, so they would have taxes to pay the king. It's a pretty smart way of doing business. And so a lot of people poke fun at this and say, well, he just did that with everybody. But not specifically as he did here with these accounts and these reports. And I was amazed as I read about this week that we have this account here. We have the account at the end of 2 Chronicles that I'm going to flip to. And we have the account in Ezra. That's three different prophetical books that talk about this guy. Here, it's prophesying his coming. In 2 Chronicles and Ezra, it's history. It's a record of the account of his coming and what he did. That's pretty good credibility for me that God said this guy would do it. And this whole passage here in 45, and I think one of the reasons we haven't made much headway is just because there's so much in here about how God would call this man. And where we left off last week, we didn't get very far, but we'll get to it here in just a minute, about the Israelites were saying, this is absurd. This is the most ridiculous prophecy you've ever come in here with, Isaiah. A pagan king in the future being the Davidic descendant, because we don't have any Davidic king, this guy's going to act as the Davidic king. And Isaiah said, yeah, that's right. Well, where did you get this from? Yahweh. I'm under inspiration, fellas. I'm not inventing this as I go. This is what God has said. Cyrus, like Jesus Christ, had a twofold mission. Remember now, he's serving as a type of the Davidic king. There is no Davidic king. Why? Why is there no Davidic king anymore at this prophesied time in history of the future? Because of their sin. They've refused to repent. Remember, God didn't just send Isaiah. He sent Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, all these different prophets to them, but they refused to listen, and God swept them away. Cyrus, like Jesus, had a twofold mission, and Cyrus is a type of the ultimate Davidic king, the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, the twofold mission, God was prophesying here in Isaiah that he would raise up Cyrus as his anointed king, his Messiah, in order to do what? Deliver his people from bondage, from captivity in Babylon. That happened. Jesus Christ has come in order to deliver the captives from bondage, from sin, slavery. For you and I, we're free. We are free men. We don't have to continue in sin. That's a choice. That's a choice of our old fallen man that we let continue to be the king in our life rather than the Lord Jesus Christ, our king, who has set us free. We're totally free. He brought about deliverance, and Cyrus also brought judgment on God's enemies. And he's going to go on in these chapters here, and especially in the book of Jeremiah, where Cyrus is used as God's lightning rod, his rod of judgment against who? Babylon. Yeah, Babylon. Judah's in captivity in Babylon. So God raises up Cyrus to judge Babylon for wiping out his people and taking them into captivity for 70 years. First, we saw this with Assyria, didn't we? I'm going to whistle Deuteronomy 32 for a foreign power, and they're going to come and descend upon the land like flies. They will speak a language that you do not understand, and I will use them to sweep you away in judgment. He had told that to Moses way, way back. Yeah, you got it right, Moses. This is a rebellious people. And you're not taking them in the land. General Joshua, your right-hand man, I will raise him up, and he's going to take them into the land. But just so that you'll know, in the future, this is what's going to happen, and God spells it all out for him. But just as Assyria, in the beginning of this book, was God's rod of judgment, then God starts to turn the corner and starts telling us about another power that wasn't even around yet. And who was that? Who conquered Assyria? Babylon. We have Assyria. God used them to wipe out the northern kingdom and to come against Judah. They took out all of Judah except for Jerusalem. Remember that? Hezekiah prayed, oh God, help us. Oh, hey, somebody that still prays. Hey, be happy to help you. That was in Isaiah's time with Isaiah the prophet. So God uses Assyria, and then he starts talking about Babylon, and eventually Babylon wipes out Assyria, just as God says that they will. And now Babylon's coming on the scene now at in the last half of this book of Isaiah, and God prophesies a future day here when he's going to raise up another power to take out Babylon. And he says that he uses each of these, that he is God over all the earth, is what keeps coming up over and over and over again. I am the creator. I will do as I please in order that you might know that I am God. I'm telling you all of this before it ever comes to pass. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writing back on all of this, he said that Cyrus did know this prophecy. and that it figured into what he did, saying, I'm going to fulfill this role. But Josephus, although he gives us a lot of good history, a lot of times he embellishes and he's full of baloney. Because God says here twice that he didn't know him. And I used to take more of that view until Ron Allen got a hold of me and pointed these verses out and said, these verses are in here for a reason. He certainly knew of this prophecy, but this didn't figure into what he did. He did this because it was part of the policy of who he was as a king, which is a very wise thing to do. But the primary reason he did this is because before he was ever born, 150 years earlier, God said he would be born, that he would raise him up, and that he would do this. That's the reason he did it. And then we say, well, you know, his education and upbringing and training, it all figured into it. It probably did. But still, God sovereignly was behind it all. And we've seen each of these kingdoms come along, serve God's purpose to judge his people, and then he swept them away with the next kingdom. And so we're seeing this cycle. And here we're leaping into the future, looking at the end of Babylon, who is just now coming to power, who hasn't yet overthrown the Assyrians. So all of this is yet prophetic future. And then more importantly, every once in a while, he drops one verse in this context and leaps thousands of years into the future to when Jesus, the true king, comes and brings in the millennial blessings in the kingdom. The earth's going to drip down the different passages we've been looking at. The book of Daniel is probably the best book in the Old Testament you could study to get this sequence down, because there you have the four kingdoms represented over and over, especially in chapters 2 and chapter 7 of the visions. The great statue, the head of gold, is Babylon. So that doesn't even start with Assyria. It starts with Babylon. But there's four great powers that are depicted. There you have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So really there's six, as you go back historically, there's six kingdoms that figure into all of this. Which would have been the first? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia and Medes, Grecian, and Roman. And the Roman has not gone out yet. They've gone underground, but they're coming back full strength. Let me do this in a quick sequence here. Let's look at Daniel 9. We'll look at Daniel 9, 2 Chronicles 36, I believe it is, and then Ezra 1. In Daniel 9, 1, in the sequence of the book of Daniel, if you went to chapter 5, you have the end of Belshazzar's reign and Darius taking over. The Medes and the Persians conquering Babylon at the end of chapter 5. Remember Daniel's vision with the hand and the finger appears and writes on the wall? Nothing connected to it. I mean, that would ruin your festivities, your orgy, wouldn't it? And he was so scared, it says his knees were knocking together, that it's just like he melted with fear. You ever been that scared? It's like when you wake up in the middle of the night and you hear a couple of heavy knocks on the house or something, and, honey, you want to go see what that is, you know? And you start shaking in bed, you know? And yeah, never been that scared, have we? Daniel 9:1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Why was he made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, which is the Babylonians? Because he whooped them. In a single night, they marched in and took them over. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Last week, we suggested Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12 is what Daniel was reading. I was looking in the books of the word of the Lord. Who was the prophet that had come before him? Jeremiah had. Isaiah had. So he's looking at the word of the Lord, and he figures it out that there's 70 years of captivity. Then he looked up on the wall at his calendar. Eureka! 70 years is almost up. He got really excited, and then what's he do? First thing he does is falls on his face before God, and then we have one of the most fabulous passages on intercessory prayer in the Bible here in Daniel 9. There's another one in Nehemiah 9. There's several of these in the Old Testament. Ezra 9 is another one. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9 are three of the greatest intercessory prayer chapters in the Bible. Fabulous. He starts confessing the sins of his people and asking God to forgive them and to fulfill his word. What are you and I supposed to be doing today? We're to be praying, Lord, forgive us our sins, and may your kingdom come. And the only way your kingdom can come is if I'm busy doing what I'm supposed to be doing, sharing the Lord with others, And when the last Gentile believes, then the kingdom will come. You're going to catch us out, and that will begin that final program so the kingdom can come and be established. But that won't happen until the full number of Gentiles has been brought in. Have we been bringing any in lately? These things are all written. We can see today the reformation of the old Roman Empire, the 10-nation federation that comprises the old Roman Empire. It's there. It's in place. It has been for a number of years. And you say, well, it's 16 this year. Yeah, well, get over it. It's going to be 10 when this all comes in. And we know they don't get along with each other. They're always fighting over there. Since their inception, they fought over coming together to make the euro dollar so they could come together for strength. They can never agree on anything. They still don't. But they know that in order to be a world power, they have to come together. The toes partly of iron and partly of clay. There will be 10. But you can look at a map of the old Roman Empire and you can see which nations on there were comprised of the old Roman Empire. And it'll be those 10 modern nations today that will eventually come together and be the world leader. But anyway, Daniel's looking at all this and reading about it. So here's another reference here in Daniel. So that's a fourth book, a fourth reference to this fellow named Darius the Mede. And ultimately, it's Cyrus. Some say this is the same individual. Others say that this is his general that actually went out and did the battle. But that's discussion for another day when we get to Daniel. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles and look at the historical record of this. 2 Chronicles 36. And this is the historical account of God bringing the Chaldeans up against Judah and wiping them out. The very thing that Isaiah is prophesying in 2 Chronicles 36 is the record of it. Beginning in, let's look at 14. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful following all the abominations of the nations. They defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. They actually brought all of the idolatry, sexual immorality. They eventually brought all that into the temple in the days of Jeremiah, preceding Isaiah, following Isaiah. They were starting to do it in Isaiah's day, but it just went downhill from there up to the end. And God's telling us that. Here's the historical record of what they had done and what happened to them. Verse 15, and the Lord, Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and upon his dwelling place. There's a fabulous passage for God's long-suffering, his compassion, his grace. Again and again and again, who did he send to them? His messengers. Who were they? The prophets. All of the prophets. Again and again and again. And remember, I've said this before. This was something I never thought about before Dr. Allen again. I'll be indebted to him on into eternity. That when we talk about the prophets that we know about in this book, it's just a handful. It's just a few, isn't it? But there was an innumerable host of righteous and even more innumerable host of unrighteous prophets. The king surrounded themselves with them. And when the nation started going down the slippery slope, guess who they surrounded themselves with? The false prophets that were hired, they were paid by the state, and they told them what they wanted to hear. They were the political prophets, if you will. But these here are being mentioned. These are the faithful messengers of Yahweh. These are the ones declaring the word of the Lord. Do you think they're popular? No, they're not popular. And they become progressively unpopular as the end comes. But God sent to them over and over because he had compassion on his people. Why does God not just zap me and just be done with me? You know, I just can't get it right. Because he had compassion on his people. Verse 16. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no more remedy. I mean, that's it. They finally crossed the line. And what's that fella's name, the last straw? Remember? Remember him? Which one? Which king it was that God said, you're the last straw? Manasseh. Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the righteous, godly king who diverted destruction against Jerusalem many times over, who had Isaiah as his right-hand man and leaned on him, was God's man in that day, and the kingdom continued on. But then during that extension of life where God said, I'll give you some extra years, when he told him to get his house in order, you're going to die, Manasseh was born. And he's the one that Jewish tradition in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 mentions one who had a prophet sawn asunder, had him sawn in half, and we've talked about that. That was Manasseh. He's the last straw that's spoken about here, until there was no longer any remedy. Verse 17, therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. He had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all up into his hand. This is ultimately 586. This is three times Nebuchadnezzar himself came in 605, in 597, and then he came back in 586 and he said, I've had enough of you Jews. Wipe the place out. I want you to level that Temple Mount where their big temple of their God is. I want you to level it. And God brought them in and said he would do that, and he did it. Why? Because they would not relent. He came in 586 and slaughtered them. In 605, the first time he came, he conquered and captured them, and he took Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, and a host of other young men that would be trained to represent him, and then he would send them back to rule over their people in his stead, another brilliant ruler. But they wouldn't have any of it. They were too rebellious. So he came back in 597 and swatted them pretty good and took Ezekiel and a whole host of others into captivity. They still wouldn't listen. So in 586, he came back. He said, oh, that's it, boys. Get them. I'll wipe them out. I want to see that Temple Mount leveled. And he set up his pavilion, and they leveled it and set the temple on fire. And then realized when they did that, oh, dumb move. Then the gold ran all through the temple, and they went in and had to bust it all up and got all the gold. And Jesus had predicted that the Romans would come and destroy them, the ones who were in power at that time. And they did. They did the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar did. Burn it. And then they had to take these stones. And I just found a slide in my stuff. Shows the street busted down below, this whole street alongside the western wall on the southern end that's been excavated. You can see the street is just busted where they've excavated down now and pulled the big giant boulders up that were the former temple that they threw off that Temple Mount, and they busted the Roman street that used to be there. It's all busted up where these big stones crashed off of there. In 70 AD, the same thing happened again, where Titus came in with the Roman legions and leveled the temple, set it on fire. The Romans did the same thing in 70 AD. Oh, dumb move. Get that gold, boys. Get them in, get the slaves in here with the pry bars, and I want every ounce of gold. But all of this because they refused to listen to him. Therefore, he brought up the Chaldeans, verse 18, and all of the articles of the house of God, great and small, all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his officers, they brought them back to Babylon. That's what the Babylonians were in the business of doing. That's what all these foreign powers were in the business of doing, going and conquering other peoples and robbing their temples, which were like Fort Knox in those societies. They cleaned them out, and then all the officials who were ripping off and not serving God as they should, they had all their stuff stashed away at home. Did it do them any good? No. They collected all of that too. Well, how'd they find it? They'd torture them to tell them where it was hidden. And they would give it up. Then they burned the house of God, verse 19. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all of its fortified buildings with fire, destroyed all of its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword were carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the king of Persia. That's Cyrus, who we're talking about. For 70 years they were in captivity. And this came about, verse 21, I love this, don't miss this, guys. This came about in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet. Until the land has enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until the 70 years were complete. So 7 times 70 is 490 years that the people had lived in the land. They had ignored God's commands from the book of Leviticus telling them to let the land lie fallow on the 7th year. And on the 6th year, I will bring you such an abundance, it will carry you through the 3 years. It'll carry you through the year, the 6th year. It'll be there in plenty for the 7th year, and you'll have plenty enough for the 8th or the new cycle, the 8th year, that you're to plant and wait on the 9th year to have produce again. Trust me, I am the Lord. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. And God says, it's payday now, boys. For 490 years, you didn't give the land its Sabbath rest as you were commanded. Therefore, I'm going to take it for myself. 70 years of captivity. And that's what we read about in Jeremiah 25. Now, verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order, here it is again, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and he also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So did he know that he was prophesied of and that he was born for this fate? Sounds like it, doesn't it? Under inspiration, the Lord God of heaven. I mean, he's one more of the gods. And we're told over there in the Isaiah account, God prophesies that he wouldn't know him. And yet he did know of him. And he knew that he was appointed to pay for and to make this happen, to release his people from Babylon. It's the first official act he did. When he wiped out the Babylonians, the first thing he did was issue a royal proclamation, both verbally and in writing, and sent it out. And whoever wants to go back can go, and I'll pay for it. How many went back, according to Ezra and Nehemiah? 49,863 and a half, and two dogs, no. Close to 50,000. 49,000 plus. Now flip over to Ezra 1, and then we're going to be done with this and move on and finish this chapter back in Isaiah. Here's one more account. Now we're reading here in 2 Chronicles is the history. Chronicles was written much later, probably during the captivity or after the captivity. It was finalized. 2 Chronicles was the end of the book. And it's a historical account looking back on how did we get in this pickle. It's a review of their history. What happened to us? Why are we here? Why have we been destroyed? What on earth has happened? Let's get it right so it doesn't happen again. That's Chronicles. And so now, Ezra, here's another historical record. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord. We've heard that several times, haven't we? Daniel said it, 2 Chronicles said it twice, and here now, Ezra says it. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Is God's word, can you take it to the bank? Is it trustworthy? You can take it to the bank. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing, saying, now do you think that Ezra copied 2 Chronicles, or did the chronicler copy Ezra? I mean, this sounds like the same wording here to me. We don't know. My answer to the liberals on that, they didn't need to copy anybody. This is the word of the Lord. Could have copied them, but it's the word of the Lord. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord, Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent this proclamation, and he also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven. And nine times Ezra uses this phrase, the God of heaven. Why? Because he is the only true God. He's above all the idols. He's proven that throughout your history, O Israel, you morons. Have you gotten over your idolatry? Guess what they got over through the Babylonian captivity they didn't have a problem with anymore? Idolatry. They were delivered. They were delivered. Now, they still had other problems, but he goes on in verse 2 to say that the God of heaven, he's given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among all of you, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God in Jerusalem. And so the temple, again, is going to be rebuilt, and we call this Zerubbabel's temple. And it was Zerubbabel and Ezra and Joshua was the priest, Yeshua. And they return and go back with 49,000 some people. These scriptures were around. They had these scriptures. And what I love about all of this account is where do we keep going? What prophet? I mean, Isaiah is on the scene now. So we have to go a little bit forward in history to get to Jeremiah, which was around 600 or so, right before the fall of the kingdom, on into the fall. Isaiah was before that in 700, 720 to 680, and then another 50 years click off or so, and then Jeremiah comes on the scene with others. But Jeremiah becomes a referent point because God said to Jeremiah what he was about to do. Isaiah's gone now. Jeremiah's on the scene. And then later, prophets coming later, everyone keeps looking back to Jeremiah's specific prophecy in chapter 25 11 and 12, that it's going to be 70 years of captivity. And then I love the chroniclers. I couldn't think of that reference last week as one of the reasons we got off on this. Was it the year of Jubilee or was it the, and I kept saying, no, it's the sabbatical year of rest, but I didn't have it to turn to. So I looked it up this week so we could go to that and say, no, it was 70 years for every year they didn't let the land lie fallow. And you have those references in here. You just got to dig for them. But what I wanted to show you this morning as we wrap up on Cyrus is Daniel refers to him in chapter 9. Ezra, chapter 1, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken back there through Jeremiah. The chronicler, in giving their history of how we got in this pickle and how can we avoid it in the future, here's what happened to us, and here's the reason why. It was us. God, in his mercy and grace, called out to us over and over and over again. And was it not a gracious act that God, before Cyrus is ever born, had everything all planned out sovereignly? 70 years and no more. In fact, you can date it. Next week I'll bring you a chart that I've done from 605 down to, give me 70 from 605. What is that, 586? 535. Well, if you figured, the way you figure it out is down to 536 from 605 to 536 when the Jews first built their foundation. In other words, the decree was issued in 538. It took them some time to gather up a group of folks to return. They returned, they got there, and they set the temple foundations and gave a sacrifice, and then they all went about the business of building their houses. But that's 70 years of captivity. Well, it would have taken a number of months to get back over there, 4, 5, 6 months. But the point being, we don't have the exact, I can't give you the exact dates because I don't know what they are. But in rough shape, from the time they fell until the time the remnant, the 49,000, was back and laid the first stones of the foundation and offered up a sacrifice, how many years was it? 70 years. And if you, and here's another one to blow you away where I really got my bang for the dollar out of those seminary students. I was able to wow them with my chart because that's one 70 year. I can drop down and make a new line and shift it over a little bit to 586. From 586 to the time that they finished the temple and built it, guess how many years that is? 70 years. I had several students said, man, that's just the greatest stuff. I said, be sure and tell the dean of students. Well, that's about all I want to do with Cyrus. Let's see if we can finish out this chapter. Somebody laugh for me. Let's get over here in verse 9 is where we kind of slammed on our brakes. But I wanted to summarize this because I went home and studied it this week after last week not being able to come up with that verse over the why 70 years. I hope that helps. So you can see in all those biblical books, you have four references to all this in four different biblical books. That's pretty good support of all of this. But in verse 9, and keep in mind now, God is prophesying what he's going to do, and those that are listening to it are, as Isaiah's there sharing it, you got the yuckity-yuck guys. Who does he think he is coming in here with some yarn like this? I mean, this is about the most absurd thing this prophet's ever showed up and said to us. So in verse 9, woe, and remember that's the funeral dirge. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. So put it in context. Isaiah's there telling them about this guy that hasn't been born, 150 years in the future, hasn't even come on the scene yet. Isaiah doesn't know how long it'll be, but he knows that it's going to be far enough in the future that Judah's going to be wiped out, swept away in judgment, just as God said, because they refused to repent. In judgment, in captivity, God's going to raise up a pagan king to take the place of their Davidic king because there is no more Davidic king because of all their sin and rebellion. He's going to do a new thing. He's going to raise up a pagan king to deliver them. This is about the most absurd thing I've ever heard. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, who laughs and scoffs and makes fun of what God has to say. Woe to that one. And that's the funeral dirge. Might as well just go pick out your coffin because it's all over for you. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? So the picture here is God is sovereign. This is one of those verses on God's sovereignty. God's saying it. You can take it to the bank. It's true. If you believe it or not, this is what's going to happen. And they're laughing. They're scorning God's man. And God is saying, who are you, the piece of pottery, to say to the potter anything? I'm in charge, and what I'm declaring will literally come to pass. Verse 10, woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? It's just as bad for a child to speak against his parents in any way. How foolish it is. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker. The maker of who? The maker of Israel. He called them to be his holy people. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, concerning Israel, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I have ordained all their hosts. Okay, so God is talking about what he has done, what he's going to do, and who he is as creator. I am the creator. So is it a problem for me to raise up a pagan king? Keep that in context. They're laughing at what Isaiah has to say about Cyrus. And so God says, I ordain all of their host. So God is sovereign. And then verse 13, he's going to reintroduce Cyrus to us. I have aroused him in righteousness. So these two verses are linked, ordained and aroused. It's the same root here. Who has he aroused in righteousness? Cyrus. I will make all of his ways smooth. He will build my city. He will let my exiles go free. Without payment, reward, says the Lord of hosts. So God again is telling them one more time, and he has this whole number of verses in between there that Isaiah, in his poetic style under inspiration, is addressing the hard-heartedness of the people of Judah, the kings in the priestly court, all of the king's sidekicks. They're all laughing at Isaiah in this prophecy, and he points again. God says, Who are you, O man? I am sovereign over all the earth. I create all things. I can raise up, I tear down. And I will anoint, I will appoint this one. I will arouse him, and he will come forth. Not that he was righteous. You see that in verse 13? Don't scratch your head on that. It's not that Cyrus himself is righteous, but God will use him. He will stir up his heart, as we read there in Chronicles 36. God will stir up his heart so that his ways conform to God's ways. He will do that which is right concerning God's people. He will issue the decree and cause them to return just as God had said. He will build my city. He will let my exiles go free. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, the Sabaeans, men of stature, they will come over to you and they will be yours. And now here's another millennial verse. This is in the future, in the millennium. And who's it speaking of? God's ultimate restoration of Israel and blessing. All of these people that surrounded them, Egypt, Cush, Sabaeans, they're going to come over. They will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains. They will be bowing down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there's no one else, no other God. Truly, thou art a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, our Savior. This has a dual application. The peoples round about all came and bowed to Cyrus, didn't they? But this verse is also millennial because it's referring to Israel's ultimate end, that God's going to cause all the peoples to come and bow down to Israel. Verse 16, they will be put to shame, even humiliated, all of them, the manufacturers. Who are we talking about? The nations, manufacture of idols, who will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated throughout all eternity. So ultimately, God's promises to Israel will come to pass. But all the nations who are caught up in idolatry, scorning God and making gods of their own, making them own, their own selves God, they will all be humiliated. But Israel, what's going to, in the end, happen to Israel? They will be exalted and lifted up because they're God's choice nation. Verse 18, thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is no one else. What has God created the earth for? To be inhabited. It is our earth habitat. He has made it for us to enjoy, to dwell with us in the earth. What did he do with Adam and Eve when he would come in the cool of the afternoons? What did he do? He walked around the garden. He fellowshipped with them. So God has created us for fellowship, and God says that he has created the heavens, he has created the earth. Why is it so hard for us to accept the fact that he will raise up Cyrus? Again, in this context, he's referring to the future day, to this individual named Cyrus. Why do you ridicule my prophet Isaiah because he's speaking my word. I'd like this synopsis here that Dr. Constable shares on this section. In view of the Exodus, when we think of Cyrus, in view of the Exodus, this announcement of a second Exodus from Babylon should have been good news to Isaiah's audience. I mean, they're going into captivity, but God's going to bring another great Exodus and deliver them from bondage in Babylon. But the fact that God would reveal himself to a pagan and use him to lead out his people rather than another Moses, a God's righteous one, it was almost an unbelievable shock to the Jews who were so caught up in self-righteousness and sin that they just couldn't accept it. So that's why this section has all these little poetic snapshots and God exalting himself over and over. Truly, God is going to do a new thing. He's going to raise up Cyrus to lead his people out. Because he is the Lord, there is no one else. Verse 19, I have not spoken this in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Let me stop there.